If you would, if you haven't already, open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8 is where we're picking up in our study, our journey through the Gospel of Mark, following Jesus together. Mark 8, today we're going to be in verses 27 down through the end of that chapter, verse 38. We're going to overlap just a little where we left off last week. And hopefully you'll see why in just a little bit. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. And while you're turning, I'll tell you a story about pastor and author John Ortberg. John Ortberg tells a story of his encounter with the mechanical bull. I won't ask any of you to raise your hand if you've ridden those before, although I'd like to hear the story later if you have. And John Ortberg says that he was with friends at an open-air street fair when they spotted a mechanical bull, and they walked up and just began standing on the side and watching the different folks ride and fall off. He said the guy operating the bull said, "Watching isn't nearly as fun as riding." So Ortberg told the bull operator that he wanted to ride. And the operator, he says, looked at Ortberg's middle-aged body and said, are you sure? He said, "That guaranteed I wouldn't back down." He explained to me that the bull has 12 levels of difficulty. It might not be easy, he said, but the key is that you have to stay centered on the bull. You have to follow the bull. You have to shift your center of gravity as the bull moves. So he got on the bull, he says. I got on the bull and it started slow. And then it started moving faster and jostling around, and I was holding on real tight. And then I remembered his advice, so I loosened up to keep my center of gravity over the bull, and it kept moving faster and faster and jolting and bucking and jumping. He says, I was hanging on sideways. My arms were flailing all over the place. He says, I just hung on, and finally the bull slowed down and stopped, and I was still on the bull. It wasn't pretty, but I made it. I imagine how surprised the operator of the bull would be to see that I triumphed. So I looked over at him, and he looked over at me, shaking his head. He smiled, and he said, "Nice job. That was level one." Yeah. But his advice was key, right? Stay centered on the bull. Follow the bull. You have to shift your center of gravity as the bull moves. In Mark 8, 27 to 38, we're going to see that to follow Jesus, we must be willing to shift the center of gravity in our lives from a concern for self to instead a total abandonment to the will of God. We've got to shift. We've got to have this shift in us where no longer the center of gravity is me, but the center of gravity is Him. Where I'm not centered on myself and my concerns, but I'm centered on Him and on His concerns for me and for the church and for the world. And we find that in His Word here in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Let's read the Word of God together. "And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told Him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And He asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered Him, 'You are the Christ.' And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." God teaches us. Jesus teaches us here. And I want to give us just three key words. Three hooks, if you will, three key words to think through as we go through this passage on how it shows us Christ and how we need to center our lives on Him. And the first word is the word identity. Identity, and we see that at the beginning of the passage, and we began to cover this last week, but it's is crucial, and I wanted you to see it last week in the connection of the passage that led up to it, and this week I want you to see this in connection with the passage that comes right after it, the portion there together, and the identity of Christ. If we're going to be Christ followers, we've got to know who he is, and he puts his disciples to the test. Who do people say that I am? And he gets them thinking, and they begin to tell him the different options out there that folks are saying about him, a prophet or Elijah or John the Baptist, one of those. And Jesus asked the important question, not the most important question, the most important question we said last week is who he really is. The next most important question is, do we believe that? So he looks at them and says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter answered really on behalf of the 12, and he says, you're the Christ. If we're to think about Jesus' identity, we should start there, that he's the Christ. That word means that he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the one who was expected to come. And many of you know that they had expectations for the Messiah. They were expecting a ruler who would come and set them free. And often, with our expectations, maybe they begin with the right heart and they lead to some wrong assumptions. And so they began in a good place and they expected a Messiah to come who would be a leader like Moses. And Moses was the one who set, of course, the people of Israel free from Egypt. They expected someone to come like Moses who would maybe set them free from Rome. They expected the Messiah to come and be a king like David. They expected, just as David set them free from the Philistines around them and gave them peace in their nation, they expected this ruler who would come and set them free from Rome and give them peace within Israel. He would be the king of the Jews. But just what we saw last time, he was not to be the Messiah just for the Jewish people, but he's the Messiah, he's the Christ for the whole world. And so he can't just be a national king. He's got to be a king of everyone. He's a king for all. He's the king of all kings. He didn't come just to give peace within a nation. He came to give peace between man and God. And so he's a king, a Messiah on a different level. And so they didn't fully get it yet. And Jesus is revealing, and they've got that he's the Messiah, but he wants them to see really what that means. And so that's why he tells them, don't go and tell anyone this yet. There's still more you have to see. There's still more you have to learn. And he reveals more of his identity here in the verses to follow. Verse 31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, we think of the identity, we think of Jesus as the Christ, and secondly, he's the Son of Man. I mean, the Son of Man is certainly a term that would Jesus could take on himself as an act of humility, that he's a man like us, and it certainly is that. But if we're to understand the Son of Man, we should see it in its context in Scripture. And so if you would, flip with me back to the book of Daniel chapter 7. If you turn it in a pew Bible there, you'll find this on page 945, Daniel chapter 7. The thing about Christ as the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says in verse 13 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so you see this throne room picture, the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He's being presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. That's why we stop and pray for people groups. Because he came for all the peoples and all the nations. So we should be praying that others would come in and serve him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus says, in Mark chapter 8, the Son of Man, this is the title he's taken on himself. He's identifying himself with this one in Daniel chapter 7, this one who's given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all the peoples of the earth would worship and serve him. Jesus is saying that's who he is. We know that as a fact because in Mark chapter 14, when he's questioned, in Mark 14, they ask him who he is. And Jesus says in Mark 14, you can flip over there, verse 61 to 64. Are you the Christ, they say? Are you the Son of the Blessed? He's on trial, and Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's taking the same language from Daniel 7. That's who I am. I'm the Son of Man, the high and exalted one, the King of all kings. Jesus has taken this title. But think about Jesus' identity. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Son of Man. He's the ruler above all, the one whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But he's not just that. He wants them to see what that really means, and he's really changing their expectations in this. Look back at chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of Man, and he's also the suffering servant. We think of the suffering servant, we think of Isaiah chapter 53. And Jesus is letting them know, he's bringing these languages, this language of Isaiah 53 on himself and saying, yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I'm the Son of Man, but I'm also the suffering servant. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. Again, on your pew Bible, you'll find that on page 780. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again. And that's exactly what we see in Isaiah 53. Verse 3 says, he was despised. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's this suffering servant Jesus wants them to see. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise again. We see all of those in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we see of the one who has suffered and the one who has suffered, the one who is killed. 53:10 says, that one shall see his offspring, is pointing to the resurrection. And Jesus has taken this on himself. And those words, this identity of Christ, is bound up really in the second key word to understand Mark 8. The first word is identity. The second key word is intent. Identity and intent. If we're going to understand who Christ is, we have to see his identity. If we're going to understand his identity, we have to know what he came for. Verse 31 says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. These two words are wrapped together with identity and intent. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of Man, which he's telling us means he must suffer, he must be killed, he must rise again. A teacher teaches, right? And if a teacher doesn't teach, a teacher is no longer a teacher. And Jesus is saying the same thing is true about him. If he's not the one who suffers and dies for the people, he's no longer the Christ. This identity and his intent, what he came for, these things are necessary to one another. These things are wrapped up together. He says he must suffer. He must be rejected. He lists out these three, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These groups make up the Sanhedrin. He's saying that he is the leader, the one that they've been looking forward to this whole time. He's going to experience total rejection by the Jewish leaders. This isn't just humanity at its worst, as one scholar said. This isn't just humanity at its worst rejecting Christ. This was humanity at its best. These were the leaders of God's people who were going to reject him outright altogether. He's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed. Not just die, but he will be killed by others. Others will put him to death, and then that he will rise again. But there's a key word there, the word must. I wonder, when you read that, do you ask, why must Christ do these things? Why must Christ die? Why must Christ be killed? I thought about that this week, and I just would say that with Christ's death, God's trustworthiness is on the line. God's trustworthiness is on the line. So just scan your eyes down to Mark chapter 9, verse 12. and a similar teaching there. Chapter 9, verse 12, he says that it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And it is written. God's trustworthiness is on the line. Jesus, the Son of Man, must be killed because God said from the very beginning that that's what would happen. Isaiah 53 makes that very clear, what we just read. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 14, the pointers along the way of the sacrificial system and the prophets being killed all let us know that this is what we're heading to. God's trustworthiness is on the line, and secondly, God's justice is on the line. You know, we often think about, we talked about this in our Sunday school class just a little bit ago, the problem of evil and people's question, why do bad things happen? And we should really consider the problem of good. Why does God allow good things happen to sinners like us? Why would God even forgive anyone? There's a big problem there when we see that I'm a sinner and God's a holy God and I have any hope of getting in heaven with him. How can God just pass over sin like it's nothing? God's justice is on the line here. God's justice demands that a penalty be paid for sin, and Jesus is showing that he'll pay that, and he'll pay that for you if you'll trust him, but if you don't trust him, that penalty still has to be paid. His justice, God's justice is on the line in Christ dying for us. God's love and his mercy and his grace are on the line as well. God being a loving God is on the line. The heavens, even as we pray, the heavens may declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. But the love of God is seen in the cross of Christ. His love is on the line here. And it says in Mark 8, Jesus said this plainly. He said this word of the cross. He said it plainly. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the grace of God for people here in Mark chapter 8. It's grace, so it's a gift. We're going to see this again in Mark 9 and Mark 10. It's grace, it's a gift, but it's costly. It's a costly gift. So maybe you read the heart preparation email this week. It's the email we send out in advance on Thursday or Friday before the sermon just to let you know where we're heading. You can begin praying for that. If you didn't receive that, let me know. We'd love to add you on that list. But maybe you received the heart preparation email this week about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian before World War II during the rise of Adolf Hitler. And he stayed true to the teachings of Christ, and he wanted to stand up really against Hitler's Nazi rule and keep the church faithful. There was a large portion of the church that was beginning to bow the knee to Hitler, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer would not do that. He taught faithfully, and ultimately he was beginning to be questioned about this, and so he fled Germany and he took a post. He was able to get a post so he could get to the United States. He took a job as a lecturer at a seminary in New York. And as he was there, he says we have letters of his that he wrote back and forth with other theologians where he began to feel guilty for not being with his people during their time of need. And his friends were pleading with him, stay here. It's too dangerous for you to go back. And he said, how can I help my people later, after the war? How can I help them later if I'm not standing with them now? He says that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. So he took that on himself, and he chose to go back to Germany, and he chose to, again, faithfully teach the Word of God in the face of a government that was set against him, of a government that was willing to condemn him, and that's exactly what they did. As he continued to teach God's Scripture faithfully, as he continued to stand against Adolf Hitler, ultimately he was arrested in 1943. He was taken to a concentration camp, and he ended up being moved to a different concentration camp, and just 1 month before Germany surrendered, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged and killed for his stance against Adolf Hitler. He put his life on the line because he believed deeply in what this passage teaches us. He believed deeply in grace that is free, but it's not cheap, as he says. He said grace is costly grace. He said this grace is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. He said it's grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. And Bonhoeffer went on to say that what cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. If it costs God so much, it cannot be cheap for us. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to show us. And so the third key word is simply the word implications. We know Christ's identity, that he's the Christ, he's the Son of Man, he's the suffering servant. His intent, that he's the one who came to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to rise again. And so there are certain implications for our lives that we see in this passage. If our salvation cost Jesus his life, we should not expect that to cost us anything less. If it cost Jesus his life, we should expect it to cost our lives as well. Bonhoeffer said that discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. So hear me clearly. We are not saying, I'm not saying that we have a works-based salvation. What I am saying is that this call is a call in response to who Christ is, in response to him being the one who laid down his life for you. This is his call. This is how you respond to him. We don't believe in easy believism. We believe in someone surrendering their life to Jesus. That's what it means to repent. To repent is to turn from the way that I was heading and to turn now and to follow after Jesus. And that's exactly what he says right here. Verse 34. He says, if anyone would come after me, anyone. This isn't just a call for the religious elite. This is the call to everyone. He has the disciples. He calls the crowd to him so that everyone can hear it. If anyone would come after me, and this is what he says. We say faith, and we mean this watered-down, kind of feel-good, kind of Oprah-esque saying of faith, just feel good about something. That's not what Jesus means. I've heard this story, and you've maybe heard it too. I've heard it so many times. I've actually tried to see if it's true, and I'm not sure if it's true, but it's a good story. There was once a tightrope walker on the Niagara Falls. Maybe you've heard this. And there's a crowd there gathered to see him walk across the falls, and the rope is there, and he asked the crowd, do you think I can make it across the falls? Yes, we do. You can do it. And he goes, and he walks across the tightrope, across the falls, and he comes back, and the crowd goes wild. Well, who thinks that I can go across the falls with the wheelbarrow? Oh, we think you can do it. Well, he gets the wheelbarrow and he walks across the falls and he walks back across the falls and everyone just goes crazy. Well, who thinks I can fill this wheelbarrow with cement and go across the falls? We love you. We think you can do it. And he gets the wheelbarrow filled with cement and he walks across the falls and he walks back and the crowd just goes wild. Well, who thinks I can do this with someone in it? Oh, we think you can do it. Are you ready to get in? Faith is getting in. Faith is getting in that wheelbarrow with Jesus, right? Faith is getting on Christ and surrendering totally to him. And Jesus is showing us that here. What are the implications for us? Really, they start back in verse 32. In verse 32, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus turns. He sees his disciples and he rebukes Peter. And we see as he's rebuking Peter, he's really rebuking him for three things. When he says, get behind me, Satan. He says, you're not thinking about the things of God, but the things of man. He's rebuking him for three things. He's rebuking Peter, number one, for being out of line. He's saying, look, you shouldn't be in, your place isn't in front of me telling me what to do. Your place is behind me. You should be back behind me. Return to rank. You're a disciple, not the master. He's rebuking him for being out of line. He's rebuking him for being an adversary. That's what Satan means. He's rebuking him for being an adversary. He's saying that the temptation, Peter, that you're giving me, that I can be the Christ without the suffering and death, that's the same temptations that Satan gave him in the wilderness. He's saying he's putting him in that lump there with him. He's rebuking him for being out of line. He's rebuking him for being opposed to Jesus. And he's rebuking him for preferring the plans and the things of man to the things of God. He says you're not setting your mind on the things of God. The things of man and the things of God, just like oil and water, these things don't mix. We're called to set our minds on the things of God here. That's one implication for us. We should set our minds on the things of God. I love the King James Version here in Mark 8, verse 33. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Are you savoring? Are you savoring the things of God? Or are you savoring the things of man? The death of Christ for sinners has always been the plan of salvation for God, and it's always been opposed by people. From the beginning, this was so shocking, and it's still the case today. The idea that Christ would be the substitute for people on the cross, it's so shocking to people that people who call themselves Christians oppose that. Ask Steve Krause, and he can give you a list of people in the academy that will tell you that this can't be the way. They want to teach us everything else, that Christ's death was simply a display of love. It was a display of love, but it was more than that. That Christ's death was simply a display of humility to the ultimate level. It was a display of humility to the ultimate level, but it is more than that. Christ came to be a substitute for his people to die in their place, and this is the very center of the gospel. This is the center. So for us, when we think of the implications, first, we've got to trust in the plan of God. We've got to trust in the plan. That's the plan. Christ would come and give his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for the people. Trust in the plan of God. Secondly, we've got to follow the path of God. This isn't some cliche, just come along and follow the path of God, get on the path of God, but this is a literal follow Jesus on his way. That's what he's telling the people here. When he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Christ in self-denial and suffering, this is how we, one scholar says, one cannot follow Jesus except on this way of self-denial and the cross. Again, he says, anyone. And number one, he says, deny yourself. He says, you're going to follow me, you must deny self. Think of Peter when he denied Jesus. He's asked, do you know this man? And I don't know him. I surely don't know him. He's making curses. I don't know this man. Jesus says if we're going to follow him, we've got to deny self in that same way. He says implications for us when you're tempted with sin. When you're tempted to look at that thing online that you know you shouldn't look at, or watch that movie that you know you shouldn't see because there's going to be images that you don't need to fill your mind with, when that temptation hits, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to say what Peter said about Jesus, I don't know this man. And you've got to say to yourself, that's self. I'm denying self. I don't even know that man anymore. That's old me. I'm now new me. I'm denying that part of me. I'm denying that flesh. I'm not going to go there anymore. Says we've got to deny self. We've got to totally disown self. It's disowning any claim that we have on ourselves. It's a sustained willingness to say no to self in order to be able to say yes to God. So we've got to deny self. We've got to take up cross. We've got to take up our cross. We've got to take up your cross. This isn't just a cliche for bear your burden. It is. We do have burdens to bear. But this is more than that. It's not the same as, well, for Jesus, I'll give this up. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's not just smiling while you're putting up with a difficult coworker. It is that, but it's more than that. Thousands of people are being killed right now around the world. I read recently that there are possibly more martyrs today than there have been at any time in Christian history. People are losing their lives, and we've got to see that this is the call that Jesus is calling us to. This primarily applies there. Theologian James Edwards says that the cross, when Jesus says, take up your cross, this would be an image for them that was extreme repugnance. He said the cross was an instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross symbolized hated Roman oppression and was reserved for the lowest social classes. It was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, designed especially to punish criminals and quash slave rebellions. He tells of 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus defeated a slave rebel Spartacus and crucified him and 6,000 of his followers along the road for all to see. A century later, in Mark's day, when this book was being written, Nero would use the cross and other methods to torture and kill Christians. And Jesus is asking you to pick up the instrument of your own death and follow him. He's saying every day we're picking up what would be our own instrument of death, signifying that today I'm dead to me. I'm now following Jesus. And if it came to it, I would lay down my life for this. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. We've got to deny self. We've got to take up our cross, and we've got to follow him. It says following Jesus, follow him, that's the common commitment of the Christian life. This is the core meaning of discipleship, is to follow Jesus. That's why we say in our mission statements that we follow Jesus together. That's what this series is all about. We're following him. We're following him together. So you trust in the plan of God. You follow the path of God. And then finally, you stand with the promises of God. And the rest of this passage, verse 35 and down, Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. As you work through this passage, you see that Jesus is calling us to lose our lives. But in calling you to lose your life, he's given you the promise that as you lose it, you'll in fact save it. He's telling us as you work through here that this means we should lose our life possibly physically. Verse 35, that we should lose our life in that way is what he's referring to, physically even. Materially, we should lose our life. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? He's talking materially. Suppose, in fact, that you could gain the whole world. You could own everything there is to own. Jesus says that would be a bad bargain if that meant you losing him instead. It's a bad deal. Don't take that deal. It's not worth it. The truth is, we see in Scripture, you have room in your heart for one Lord and one God. No one, Jesus says, can serve God and money. So we've got to show ourselves, we've got to show our following him in that way that we are losing our life physically, we're losing our life materially, we're making decisions that show the lordship of Christ over our finances. This includes everything from how we spend to how we give, that we're giving. What we do in the offering, it's a part of that is a weekly reminder that as we put that gift in the offering plate, we're saying yet again that I'm denying myself. I'm losing myself here because I'm gaining Christ. It's just a weekly, regular reminder as we make that gift. He's teaching us that you can have true life without the world, but you can't have true life without Christ. You can have true life without the world, but you can't have true life without Christ. And finally, we lose ourselves even relationally. Verse 38, we lose our life even relationally. We're willing to. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Christ is coming again. He will come. And he says if we're ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of us then. The opposite of being ashamed is to stand for him. If we stand for him now, he'll stand for us then. In the book of Acts, there's a story of Stephen, and Stephen is one of the first deacons, really. He's serving the church, and he's meeting needs. He's also teaching, and he's sharing the gospel, and that put his life on the line. He refused to recant. He refused to back down, and he held the faith, and he stood for Jesus. He was not ashamed of him in that sinful and wicked generation. And as Stephen was being martyred and killed, it said God opened the heavens, and he looked, and he saw Christ standing for him. Christ stands for us as we stand for him. Christ is there standing for you. He tells us we're to follow him, we're to not deny ourselves, we're to take up our cross, we're to trust in his promises. That's the teaching. It's going to mean different things for different people in this room in terms of how you live that out. Your application might be very different. For some of us in this room, this might simply be that you're making a decision today for baptism. And what on earth does baptism have to do with any of that? Well, baptism is the outward sign that shows the inward reality of that. Baptism is the picture that shows the death, burial, and resurrection that we share in with Christ, that we're beginning that life of we've lost our life and we now have new life and we're following him. Jesus tells us that's the first act of obedience of a follower of him. And there's some in this room who probably still need to make that decision. And I would just encourage you and challenge you that you should think about that. That might be your response to this message today, to say, you know what, I do need to think about that. I do need to talk to me about that. I'd love to talk with you about that. You need to join this church and join with us. Maybe you've been coming for a while. Look, we're set out to follow Jesus together. Jesus calls us to do that in local churches, and we're doing that here as Mountain Creek. And so if you've been visiting for a while, come and talk with me. You can come down front in just a minute as we sing, and I would love to just get to meet you, and then we'll set up a time where we can sit down and talk together, and then you can join with us in our church. For some of us in this room, this passage might mean that you need to pray and ask God for grace. You've got a situation in your life right now where you're facing the fear of sitting down and not standing up for God, and you need strength. So you need to pray. Ask God to help you to be strong, to not be ashamed of him, but to stand up for him. For others, this might mean that you have a conversation with someone who needs to hear about the gospel. This is a message that's worth sharing. For others, that means that you know there's something in your life that you need to deny yourself on so that you can follow Jesus. You can say no to self so that you can say yes to him.